Well, thank you so much, and it is good to see all of you this evening. I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1, and tonight we're going to consider the subject, which is true, creation or evolution. Chapter 1, verse 1 is perhaps one of the most controversial statements and propositions in our culture today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's fascinating to note that in the day and age in which we live, though evolutionary theory dominates the educational system from the elementary school all the way through college and university, even though it is the worldview that dominates the media, amazingly, almost 50% of adults in America still believe not only in creation, they believe in young earth creation. And that is a source of great discontent and disappointment to those that are committed to an evolutionary way of thinking. And yet it is an area of great contention, great debate, great hostility. And Christians often are unprepared to address the issue competently and wisely. And so what I want us to do tonight is, first of all, look at the wide playing field that is out there when it comes to this particular issue. Examine them quickly, and then note how in stark contrast does stand evolution on the one hand and creationism on the other. And then conclude by noting some principles that ought to guide us as we engage this subject wherever we happen to be in the days ahead of us. And so if you look on page 1, what are the major options? Interestingly, there are at least 5 major views of creation. Several years ago when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, I got a phone call from a person at the University of Louisville who wanted me to come and debate a PhD in science concerning evolution. Now, just think about that. I am a preacher. I am a pastor. My degree is in theology, and yet they want a theologian to debate a scientist over the issue of evolution. And so I knew immediately that I was being set up, but I then said, well, I need to understand what particular perspective are you wanting me to hold or to defend? To which she said, well, what do you mean? There's just creation and there's just evolution. I said, no, ma'am. There are at least 5 different perspectives and even a number of subsets of those 5 different perspectives. And so are we going to be engaging all of them? And she said, well, I had no idea. The next thing I know, the whole thing just collapsed, and they decided they did not want to invite me to come over there, though I would have been willing to do so because I believe we need not fear the truth wherever it is found, and I believe we have the truth when it comes to this issue of creation and evolution. But the first view, which is the one that stands in stark contrast to the biblical perspective, is what is called atheistic evolution. In other words, atheism is the worldview that undergirds this particular scientific model of origins. Now, what you're going to see me do through the 5 views is this. I'll give you a statement of the view. I'll show you the positive aspects of the view from the perspective of its advocates, and then we will look at problems with the view and how those who hold this view respond to it, and then we will give a final evaluation. So, the statement of the view of atheistic evolution. Everything in the universe has come into existence and has evolved into its present form as a result of, and here's the key phrase, natural processes unaided by any supernatural power. And so there's no supernatural element involved, no supernatural being involved. Everything that we have as it is today is the result of naturalism, which is also a philosophical principle undergirding evolution. Now, what are the positive aspects of this particular position, at least from those who advocate it? Well, 4 observations. A, it appears to explain the origin of everything. It evolved. Secondly, it offers a single explanation for everything that exists. It evolved. C, it offers the only real alternative to creation by God. In other words, it's the only game in town for the atheist. And finally, it does eliminate God and it exalts man. It is a thoroughly humanistic worldview way of thinking. But if you have religious sensibilities and you are something of a mystic, well, you can be a pantheist. That is, everything that is God, and God is equal to everything that is. And so if you wish to be mystical and spiritual, then you can be a pantheistic evolutionist. But when everything is said and done, that is scarcely different than atheistic evolution. What are the problems with the view from those who oppose it, and how do those who affirm atheistic evolution respond? Well, four observations. First of all, we would say it cannot explain the origin of matter. They would respond, matter is eternal. Now, just take that and keep that in your mind, because it's a very crucial statement, that, and one that does not need to pass by lightly, but one that needs to be evaluated and critiqued. Secondly, it cannot explain the complexity of matter. But they would say, no, matter is the product of billions of years of evolution via change and natural selection. If you just have enough time, then virtually anything can happen. And amazingly, something did happen, like this world that we find ourselves living in. Thirdly, it cannot explain the emergence of life. But they would say primordial life evolved via natural selection from biopolymers, which evolved from bioorganics, which evolved from inorganic compounds. Bottom line, they have to argue this. Somehow, amazingly, life evolved from non-life. Now you say, Danny, have we ever seen that in history? No. Have we ever even observed that in a scientific laboratory or a test tube? No. Although, stay with me. If someday a scientist actually is able to create life in a laboratory, that will not bother me at all, because the scientist is just a little creator. In other words, stuff just didn't happen by itself. It just didn't suddenly get there and organize itself by itself. Some intelligent mind was working with the stuff to bring it into its living organism and its living reality. In other words, you need a creator, even in the laboratory, to bring life from non-life, if indeed that ever occurs. Though at this moment, it is still hypothetical. Finally, atheistic evolution cannot explain the appearance of God consciousness, conscience, and rationality in human beings. But they would say, no, this too is the product of evolution. In fact, there are persons today who get PhDs in what is called psychological or evolutionary psychology. And so what they in essence have to argue is this: somehow rationality emerged and came forth from irrationality. And of course, philosophically, that is irrational. It is nonsensical. But they are obligated to affirm morality in this kind of developing fashion. So, evaluation of the view, I have about five observations very quickly. Letter A, it rests on a foundational hypothesis that cannot be proved to be true. That is, matter is eternal. You cannot prove that. It is impossible to prove that. Nobody was back there when it allegedly took place and happened. And so whether you are a creationist or an evolutionist, you start by faith. So not to say that they are merely men and women of science. No, they begin with essentially a faith position, just like creationists. Turn over to page two, letter B. It is supported, that is, atheistic evolution, by little historical, that is, geological evidence, only the fossil record. And the fossil record, when honestly examined, has many gaps in it. And furthermore, it is open to wide and varying subjective interpretation. Letter C. Atheistic evolution relies on mutations as a necessary mechanism for change. But two things. One, mutations have never produced new species. And secondly, they are almost always harmful and destructive. In other words, mutation is not an adequate mechanism to give us what we have in our world today. Letter D, atheistic evolution is extremely improbable statistically, and from our perspective, it rejects the special revelation of Scripture concerning creation, and therefore we would find it inadequate. Who are the modern advocates of the view? Almost all non-Christian scientists. Examples include Richard Dawkins, the late Stephen Gould, Field, Ernest Mayer, who's at Harvard, William Provine, and also the late Carl Sagan. These are some of the more popular proponents of atheistic evolution. Secondly, there's what is called theistic evolution. What is this view? Everything in the universe has come into existence and has evolved into its present form as a result of natural processes, but here's the key, guided by the God of the Bible, or at least guided by some type of divine reality or divine being. Now, what are the positive aspects of this view from the perspective of its advocates? A, it unites truth known by special revelation in the Bible, i.e. Genesis 1 and 2, with truth known by general revelation that we discover in nature as well as through science. Secondly, God seems to work according to this pattern in history, interrupting supernaturally and intervening supernaturally in the course of events only occasionally and rarely. Now, what are problems with this view and how do its advocates respond? Well, it presupposes the truth of evolution, which has not been validated. They would respond, oh, come on, Danny, grow up, bow up. Evolution is a fact, or at least a strongly accepted theory. Now, I will agree, it is a strongly accepted theory, but that does not mean that it is a fact. Secondly, God has intervened in history many more times than the theistic evolutionists suggest. They would respond, yes, but in the early history of the universe, God intervened less frequently. Three, divine intervention in the evolutionary process is contradictory to the basic theory of evolutionary process. They would respond, yes, but the evolutionary process does not rule out divine intervention, though I would quickly argue it may not rule it out, but it certainly renders it unnecessary. Finally, this method of creation does not do justice to the biblical record of creation. They would respond, the biblical record must be interpreted more freely and less literally. In other words, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is probably myth. There was no six-day creation with a seventh day of rest. There was no historical Adam and Eve. There was no historical fall. There was no serpent talking to Adam and Eve. And so you just simply need to understand that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 needs to be understood mythically, and that it is simply telling us that the great Creator God brought all things into existence. But don't worry about the specifics. Don't worry about the details. And please, whatever you do, don't try to affirm any of it as being historical. That is just being silly and is being unenlightened in light of our 21st century Western intelligent context. Top of page 3, then, the evaluation of the view. A, it cannot do justice both to the tenets of evolution and the teachings of Scripture. One must be given precedence, or if you like, priority over the other. And B, it is ultimately destructive of biblical religion. At least this has been the case historically. Several years ago, there was a professor at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He was a professor of religion, and he was asked, which is true, evolution or creation? And he said, well, I'll just simply say this. If one has to decide as to the truth of evolution or creation, the decision has already been made in favor of evolution. And that indeed has always been what takes place historically. So you'll notice here, and I'm not out to hurt anybody's feelings, but modern advocates of the view would include the French theologian and scientist Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, but also scientists at schools like Baylor, Calvin College, Wake Forest University, and if you like, I can keep going, Campbell University, Gardner Webb, Mars Hill. All of those schools have in their Department of Science men who are committed to an evolutionary understanding of origins and an evolutionary understanding of science. If you doubt it, call them and ask them, and most likely they will quite proudly tell you that is so. And those, by the way, are supposedly Baptist colleges. I move on. Progressive creation, or also known as the day-age theory or old earth creation. Statement of the view. God created the world, and here the key phrase is, directly and deliberately. He left nothing to chance, but He did it over long periods of time that correspond roughly to the geological ages and a 15 to 20 billion year old universe, which is the standard view today of astronomy and that particular field and related fields of scientific investigation. What are the positive aspects of progressive creationism? Well, A, it provides a reasonable harmony between the Genesis record and the facts of science. B, the translation of the word day in Genesis chapter 1 as meaning age, though rare, is an exegetically legitimate one. That's why it's called the day age theory. You read day one, you think thousands, maybe even millions of years. You read day two, don't think 24-hour period of time. Think hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of years. Thus, the word day does not mean a 24-hour period of time. It means a long, indeterminate period of time. And they would argue, though that's rare, though that's unusual, that is the best way to understand Genesis chapter 1 if you're going to take the Bible seriously. Letter C. Progressive creationism is a tentative conclusion and acknowledges that all the scientific evidence is not in, and our understanding of the text may change as biblical and scientific scholarship progresses. Top of page 4. What are the problems with this view and the answers given by its advocates? The responses, first of all, there are discrepancies between the fossil record as we currently understand it and the order in which plants, fish, and animals are said to have been created in Genesis. They would respond, well, science may be wrong at this point. Or perhaps the earliest forms of life were omitted in the Genesis account. Two, taking the 6 days of creation as ages is very unusual exegetically. They would say, yes, but it's possible, and given what we now know about science, it is the best way to interpret Genesis chapter 1. Thirdly, the repeated phrase in Genesis 1, evenings and mornings, that sure sounds like a 24-hour period of time. They would say, yes, but did you not note that the sun does not even appear until the fourth day? Now, brothers and sisters, you at least have to acknowledge that's a significant point. The fact that the sun does not show up until day 4 is a significant point that those who hold the view that I'm about to defend in just a moment have to at least acknowledge and have some ability to answer and respond to. Finally, this view says that death entered the world before the fall of Adam and Eve. Their response is, yes, but it took on its horrors at the fall. We do acknowledge that things were dying before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree in the midst of the garden. But after they did that, then death became horrible. Well, I don't mean to be unkind to this view because I've got friends who hold this view. But I think if Bambi were still getting eaten by the Lion King even before the fall, Bambi would not have been impressed. I think Bambi would have still felt like having her jugular ripped out by the Lion King and then being eaten as a wonderful feast would not have been nice. It would not have been wonderful. Bambi would not have voted that this is what I would like to see happen to me on this particular occasion. So the idea, yeah, death is going on, but it's not horrible until after the fall, personally, that just makes no sense to me whatsoever. Evaluation of the view then. This view does take the biblical text quite seriously, but it does adopt some unusual interpretations in order to harmonize with the scientific data. Who are the major advocates of this view? The most vocal and the most well-known is the man by the name of Hugh Ross. If you want to know this view and see this view laid out in its most clear and articulate fashion, go buy his book, The Creator and the Cosmos, and there you will see this old earth creationist view, this progressive creationist view laid out. In addition, this view is held by people like the late James Boyce, my very dear friend and former colleague at Southern Seminary, Bruce Ware, the great hermeneutician, biblical interpreter, Bernard Ram, and Michael Behe, who wrote the classic book, Darwin's Black Box, which was a very helpful thing for those who believe, as I do and you do, in intelligent design. Michael Behe is still a progressive creationist who does allow for some almost evolutionary facets within this 15 to 20 billion year old universe. All right? The fourth view, six-day creationism, statement of the view. Genesis 1 describes one creative process that took place in six consecutive 24-hour periods of time, not more than 6 to 20,000 years ago, though many would allow for an older earth and a creation date. But most would hold to a young creation date. Thus, six-day creationism is many times referred to as young earth creationism. And if you are a cultural observer, you will know that about a year ago, there was a museum opened just outside of Cincinnati that has had already hundreds of thousands of people come and visit it, that was formed and was bankrolled by the ministry Answers in Genesis, and it is a strong advocate of young earth creationism. In fact, I've been told it is a fabulous museum that is state of the art in every conceivable way, and so it might be something that would be worth a field trip for all of us on some particular occasion. All right? Positive aspects of the view from the perspective of those who hold it. A, it regards biblical teaching as determinative. What the Bible says settles it. Two, or B, it rests on a very strong exegetical, natural, normal interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. C, it is the clearest meaning of the text. And D, it is consistent with what is called the laws of thermodynamics, which at the top of five says this. The first law of thermodynamics, although energy can be changed in form, it is not now being created. And secondly, the second law says all physical systems, if left to themselves, tend toward atrophy and become disordered. Question, is our universe running up or running down? Answer, it's running down. Eventually, if you and I were capable of living long enough, we would watch this universe go into extinction. Now, that is billions and billions and billions of years out there, according to most estimates. But the fact of the matter is, if you have, let's assume for argument's sake, it is true, a Big Bang beginning, well, you're also going to have something of a Big Bang ending as well. And we're not still running up. We're not creating new energy. The universe is running down. It is becoming more disordered. It is moving toward atrophy. Problems then with young earth are six-day creationism and answers by its advocates. First of all, data from various scientific disciplines, astronomy, radioactive dating, carbonite deposit, etc., indicate the earth is about 5 billion years old and the universe is about 15 to 20 billion years old. Our response? Now, this is crucial. Mark it. God created the cosmos with the appearance of age. And much of scientific opinion is in error and also in flux and changing. This Monday, I was in Orlando. I was doing a thing called Student Leadership University, speaking to about 600 high school kids. And after I had done a session related to this, a young man came up to me and said, I have a question, a big question, time out. How is it that we are now seeing light that we believe and would argue is billions of light years away and is just now getting to us? How can you opt for and argue for a young earth and a young universe if we know that light that is now arriving is billions of years old? To which I said, well, there are two possibilities. Number one, it may be that if the Big Bang is true, light moved at a different rate of speed in its initial stages. That, by the way, is the opinion of some scientists. That's not just some willy-nilly neophyte theologian up here hypothesizing that. There are scientists that actually hold to that. But secondly, If God created ex nihilo by divine fiat, a fully operational universe with the appearance of age, then that light was in process from the moment it was spoken into existence by God. Now you say, well, that sounds deceptive. Just stay with me for a minute and I think I can make the argument. Secondly, a universal flood cannot fully explain the geologic strata. We would respond, yes, it can. The problem is most scientists refuse to even consider a universal flood due to a biblical bias. Three, creation with the appearance of age casts doubt on the credibility of God. However, since Adam was created evidently with the appearance of age, other things could have been as well. This would seem to be self-evident in the text. My point is this. What did Adam look like on his first birthday? Did he look like a one-year-old? No. He and Eve looked like fully mature adults. Well, if that is true of Adam and Eve, it is most likely true of all the animals that God made, and is also likely true of the earth that He made, and is also likely true of the universe that He made as well. And therefore, there's nothing deceptive about it at all. It's what the text of Scripture would seem to indicate to be exactly what God did. Evaluation of the view. This view is based on the best exegesis of the text. Though we are honest, it contradicts the present conclusions of several branches of science. Who are the modern advocates of this view? The Creation Research Society, the International Creation Research Society, Answers in Genesis, and many conservative evangelicals. I would throw myself into the fourth position. View number five, the gap theory. Statement of the view. Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a long indeterminate period in which the destruction of an original world and the unfolding of the geological ages can be located. God then recreated our cosmos. You say, what does that mean? All right, here's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This view then says something happened between verse 1 and verse 2 that allows for an enormous amount of time. And so when you come to verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness, and they would say darkness here means evil. Evil was on the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God began to hover over the face of the waters. And those who hold what is called the gap theory believe that you can put in all of the geological time needed to harmonize with science between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. All right, look at the top of page 6. What are the positive aspects of this view from the perspective of those who hold it? A. It rests on an exegetical biblical base. In other words, they're taking the Bible seriously. Secondly, it is consistent with the structure of the creation account itself. Three, though highly, 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 highly unlikely, it is possible to translate the Hebrew verb to be in verse 2 as become. In other words, they would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the earth became formless and void. In other words, they would argue that God created a really good thing in verse 1. Something happened that turned it into a bad thing in verse 2. That moves you to letter D. Formless and void in Genesis 1:2 may actually be a clue to a pre-Adam, a pre-Adamic judgment of God on the earth. In other words, those who hold this view believe that there were semi-human types, pre-human types, Neanderthal types walking around the earth, Genesis 1:1. They will also argue that Satan fell at that time, came down here and screwed everything up. God zapped it, wiped it all out, and then starts all over again in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. That's why they would also say that view, this view, provides a good setting for the fall of Satan, which is alluded to, at least typologically, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You ask the question, the serpent's already in the garden in Genesis 3. That's right. Well, when did he fall? Well, sometime before Genesis 3. Well, when before Genesis 3? Well, the Bible doesn't really say, but they would say, oh, we know where it happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's what this view would argue. All right. Problems with the view and answers by its advocates. It is an unnatural and unnatural explanation, since the text implies an original creation in Genesis 1:2 and following. In other words, if I didn't tell you this view, you think, as I think, that Genesis 1:2 just naturally follows Genesis 1:1, and there's no gap stuck in there. But they would say, oh, you're just being superficial, Danny. All right, maybe so. Secondly, the exegetical data that supports this view is far from certain and highly unlikely. They would say, yeah, but it's still possible. But boys and girls, we're not after possible interpretations. We're after the best interpretations, okay? 3. This theory does not really settle the problems of modern geology. They would respond, well, but the universal flood may also have helped. It may produce some of the other geological phenomena. So if you got this gap thing in 1:1, 1:2 and a universal flood in Genesis 6, you got the stuff necessary to harmonize with science. And that's what is driving this view. Evaluation, while it is built on a high view of Scripture, several of the interpretations required for it are based on very improbable exegesis. In this light, some have even proposed moving the gap to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, fall of Satan, pre-Adamic world, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, so actually it's a recreation. Well, yeah. Well, why didn't he say so? Well, we just have to kind of put it together like that. Well, the fact of the matter is, I'm really kind here. You see where I use the word virtually? Virtually no Hebrew scholar holds this view. I know of no Hebrew scholar that holds this view. In other words, my virtually is being gracious. I'm just assuming there might be one somewhere on planet Earth that holds this view, but I've never met him. I've never met her. I've never met a good, solid Hebrew scholar that will hold this view. But there are some good people historically that have. Arthur Constance, his book Without Form and Void, and then very well-known evangelicals like W.A. Criswell, Arthur Pink, C.I. Schofield, even C.S. Lewis bought into this evidently, M.R. DeHaan, and Donald Gray Barnhouse all held to the gap theory. Now, top of the next page. What are the major differences between creation and evolution theories? Let's back up and take the two big opposing views in their general sense. What are the differences between the two? And at least 7 basic, stark distinctions stand out. Number 1, creationists say the universe and the solar system were directly created by God. Evolution says no, it emerged by naturalistic processes. Secondly, creationists say life was suddenly created, and there ought to be a gap between ex nihilo, it's actually 2 separate Latin words, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. In other words, matter is not eternal. God spoke it into existence. In contrast, evolution says no, life emerged from non-life by naturalistic processes. Number 3, creationists say all present living kinds of animals and plants have remained fixed since creation, other than extinctions, and genetic variation in originally created kinds has only occurred within the limits of that species. And sometimes you'll see the phrase microevolution. I don't like the word evolution, but I can affirm micro changes within a species. I'll address that in just a moment. In contrast, evolution says this: all present kinds emerged from simpler, earlier kinds, so that single-celled organisms evolved into invertebrates, then amphibians, then reptiles, then mammals, then primates, and primates include man. In other words, they don't affirm microevolution, they affirm macroevolution, changing and developing across species. I'll give you my example. If any of you have ever been around our house, you know that my wife, Shaw, and I, we have a real dog. We have a Great Dane named Samantha. Great Dane, about this high, 145 pounds of real dog. In contrast, some of you, for some unknown reason to me, buy these little things that look like rats having a bad hair day. You know what I'm talking about. These little things with attitudes that don't weigh as much as Samantha's tail. And they run around, you know, like they're going to do something. And they ain't going to do anything, but they act like they are. And they're these little hairy things that look like rats having a bad hair day. Now, here's my point. There are big dogs like Samantha, a Great Dane. There are little dogs like these terrier things. But here's the deal. Dogs always have what? Dogs. And cats always have cats. And elephants always have elephants. And I can just keep on going down the line. Yes, there may be big ones, there may be little ones, there may be fat ones, there may be skinny ones. But the fact is, on the micro level and the macro level, you never find change across species, though you may find tremendous variation within a species. Number four, creationists say, look, mutation and natural selection are insufficient to have brought about any emergence of present living kinds from a simple primordial organism. But no, the evolutionist says mutation and natural selection have brought about all that we have in terms of modern day complexity. Number five, creationists would say man and apes have a separate ancestry. Evolution says no, they have a common ancestry. Creationists say, number six, the Earth's geologic features appear to have been fashioned largely by rapid catastrophic processes like the Genesis flood that affected the earth on a global and regional scale. We call this catastrophism. In contrast, evolution says the earth's geologic features were fashioned largely by slow, gradual processes with infrequent catastrophic events, always restricted to a local scale. That is what is known as uniformitarianism. Finally, creationists say the inception of the earth and of living kinds may have been relatively recent, 6 to 20,000 years. Evolution says no, the inception of the earth and of life must have occurred several billion years ago. So our final page, what are some issues I need to consider? I'll note these very quickly. One, put a star by it. It's mammoth. Either God is eternal and made everything, our matter is eternal and organized itself into the universe we have. Neither position can be proved. Both are essentially faith positions. Two, the fossil record is a problem for evolution. Transitional forms are still absent. Three, the issue of irreducible complexity of living organisms is a problem for evolution. The evidence screams for an intelligent designer, which is why the ID movement, the intelligent design movement, is growing so rapidly and gaining so much of a following in our day and time. Four, this is interesting to me. Alleged ape man discoveries like Piltdown Man, Nebraska Man, Peking Man, Java Man, Lucy Ramapithecus, and Neanderthal Man have all been proven to be either a hoax, Piltdown Man, or now is identified as a case of mistaken identification. Five, the age of the earth and universe is not the best place or even a necessary place to wage the war of evolution creation. Leave it open. Put a gun to my head. I lean toward a young earth, but I'm not going to spill my blood on the age of the universe. It is still too opaque. There's still too much data to be gathered and analyzed, and I just don't think we have a clear-cut view on it at this particular point in time. Six, a historical Adam and Eve is a must, and it is not negotiable for a Christian. You say, why? The issue is both Christological question. Did Jesus believe in a historical Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. And it's also soteriological. In Romans 5, Paul builds the whole system of salvation on a first Adam and a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, evolution's in trouble. The theory is continually changing forms. In my judgment, it is reasonable to believe that early in this century it will cease to be viable, at least in its present models. In other words, do I think it will go away? No. But do I think it's going to continue to undergo radical revision? Yes, I do, because I believe the theory is clearly in trouble. Several years ago, when I lived in Dallas, I used to do a radio show with a friend of mine. And on one occasion, we decided to do something similar to what we're doing right now, going through Christian worldview issues. And so we dealt one particular time with creation evolution. It just so happened we would tape the show, and then it would play later during the week. And it just so happened that one day when the show was playing, there was a man driving through Dallas who got so agitated and angry at the show. He stopped, went into a place where he could go to a payphone, called our church where we gave the number at the end of the show, got me on the phone and said, "Are you that guy that was on KCBI a while ago arguing against evolution and for creation?" And I thought at first, you know, this was a friendly call. This was a comrade in arms. And so I said, "Yes, that was me." And he said, "Well, I just want you to know I think you're an idiot." Well, I then realized that this was probably one of my church members. No, I did not. I did not, though it could have been. But anyway, I said, "Well, I understand your perspective." And I said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "Because it's just stupid. It's just dumb. You can't have any intelligence and believe something like that." And I said, "Well, I would take a different opinion." He said, "Well, of course you would, but you're an idiot." I said, "Well, you know, now you're just name calling. That's not really very nice." And he said, "Well, you're right, and I'm sorry." He said, "But here's the deal. I am a man of science, and you are a man of faith. I deal in facts. You deal with things that can't be seen or explained." I said, "Well, you know, actually, that's not true." He said, "Well, yes, it is." I said, "No, actually, both of us are men of faith." And he said, "That is absolutely not true. You're misrepresenting me." I said, "Well, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure you can." I said, "I would assume as an evolutionist that you believe that matter is eternal." And he thought for a moment. I could tell he got quiet. And he said, "Yeah, that's right. I believe that matter is eternal." I said, "That's fine. What is your proof?" It got real quiet for a longer period of time. And he said, "Well, I can't prove it." I said, "I would agree." So the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the foundational, fundamental question of origins, I believe by faith that God is eternal, and you believe by faith that matter is eternal. So we both begin by faith, don't we? Now the question becomes, which is the better faith position, yours or mine? And at that point, I just went ahead and jumped in following Paul's model in Acts 17, and I jumped to Jesus. And I said, "Now, here's the deal. If Jesus Christ is who he said he was, then he's God, and we've got a God, and he tells us how it all got started." And I just went ahead and shared the gospel. You say, "Oh, goodness, did he get converted?" No. But he said this, and this is why I share this at the end. He said, I almost can remember it verbatim. He said, "I want you to know that you have not convinced me, but you have given me a number of things to think about." And I said, "Well, that's fair enough. And I want you to know, I have listened to what you have said, and I am carefully weighing what you have put before me as well." He then said this, and this is why I tell the story. He said, "I want you to know, you are the first Christian I've ever talked to who did not start screaming and yelling at me." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You're the first Christian I've ever talked to who, when I put out my position of atheism and evolution, did not scream and yell and get angry at me." To which I then said, as I said last week, "I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Let me quickly apologize for all the times some of my Christian brothers and sisters have been ugly and unkind. Because if you were to talk to Jesus and you were to share your perspective with him, even though he would disagree with it, he would not be ugly. He would not become angry. He would not be unkind, but he would treat you with great grace and respect as you rightly deserve." And that brought the conversation to an end. But I know this. Because I didn't scream, yell, get angry, and act ugly. He listened to me. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart we have the truth. And when you got the truth, you don't have to be ugly. You can be sweet and kind and gracious and understand that a soft answer turns away wrath. And that as 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. So share the truth. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth, but speak it in love, and God will honor it, and we'll see God do some neat things, even in this very contested area of creation and evolution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that are were made by the Word. That means everything was made by Jesus. That means everything belongs to Jesus. That then includes me and all of these who are here this evening. So, Lord, help us understand that the doctrine of creation and the debate over creation evolution is not merely theoretical or esoteric, but, Lord, it's very practical and real, because if you are the Creator and you made us, then you have the right to demand of us anything and everything that you choose. Help us then, Lord, to take that to heart, and help us then to be obedient to the one who made us and the one who died to save us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.